Father, I do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Lord, as we look at the transfiguration, I pray, Father, that you would help the story to come alive to us. I pray that you would help us to see just what happened and how we can apply this to our lives. This is a very unique story within the scriptures. And I pray, Father, that ultimately as we look at this encounter with Jesus, that ultimately our understanding of who Jesus is would grow, that we would stand in awe of him and his majesty, his power, and his glory, Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us to truly orientate our lives around him and that we would walk with him all the days of our life. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. Luke chapter 9, verse 27. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who in appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered into the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. And Father, we do thank you for this story. We thank you for allowing us to see it here in the text. We pray that you would help us to see Jesus for who he is and all of his glory. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, so we pick up verse 27. I heard, I listened, and you guys... Slowly, this is a verse that a lot of people really don't know what to do with. It kind of is, you know, last week, and really all of chapter 9, by way of sort of reflecting and remembering, chapter 9 began with the disciples being sent out with nothing to go share the gospel to the communities around them. They'd come back, they reported to Jesus all the things that they had seen and done. It sort of led into the feeding of the 5,000. And then it led to last week, Caesarea Philippi, this location where Jesus begins asking the disciples, you know, who do people say that I am? And they gave a number of responses. Some say you're Elijah, some say you're this, some people say you're that. And then Jesus ultimately says, well, who do you guys say that I am? And then Peter answers appropriately. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then he, for the first time, begins to share that he's going to go to his death, burial, and resurrection. And so where we are geographically in the story is, so if the Sea of Galilee is in the bottom right, and you see Capernaum in the rectangle shape, they had gone way north up to Beneas or Caesarea Philippi. This is one of the springs that feeds the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful location, but it was a place where there was a lot of idolatry, where the water came up from the, like, down in the earth, the people of that day thought that this is where the gods resided. And so there was a lot of worship there, and a lot of different people came. And so it was in the midst of this setting where they were really out in the pagan world that Jesus begins asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? And so we find ourselves up here. And here in this setting, we're told that Jesus says in verse 27, "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And so we see this teaching about the kingdom of God. So much discussion is sort of surrounds what is the kingdom of God. Jesus is ushering in the kingdom of God, and he says to them, like, you know, there's some within this crowd that you're not going to taste death before you see the kingdom of God, which is really this mysterious sort of statement. The Life Application Bible Commentary gives three options of what Jesus might be referring to. The first option is the one that I kind of hold to, but with like a really open hand, I don't know, and I don't know that it really matters. But the first option is connecting it to our next story, that Peter, James, and John, who had witnessed the transfiguration 8 days later, that this would be, that they had this picture of the kingdom of God before them. The second theory is that Jesus is referring to the individuals that would witness the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that as they saw him die, buried, rise again, that they saw the ushering in of the kingdom of God before they died. And then the third option is basically as Pentecost happened in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God descended on the individuals that were there, and then the local church was established and the gospel began to go out. Some hold that is the timestamp in history of what Jesus is talking about. I don't really know. I hold to the first one. You guys can take your pick. You guys can do your own study. And that's all I have to say about that. And then we come to verse 28. So 8 days later, if we were to read in Matthew's account, which I have behind me, the three, Luke, Matthew, and Mark, these are the three accounts of the transfiguration. So here in Luke, he says some 8 days after these sayings. But if you read in Matthew, you're going to say it was 6 days after these sayings. And so some would come into the text and say, oh, there's a conflict in the Bible, and the Bible's not accurate. You can't trust it because Matthew says this happened 6 days later, and Luke says it's 8 days later. Well, that's just just for me, in this last week, people say, well, how long was the trip there? And I'm like, well, my trip to Minnesota, it was 8 days if you count travel days. I left on a Tuesday, and I returned on a Tuesday. So if you use your fingers like I had to, I figured out it was 8 days. But then I was really only in camp Wednesday to Monday, and so that's only 6 days. So do you count travel days or do you not count travel days? And so the understanding here that when Luke says it was 8 days later, he's counting that day and he's counting the end day that would have been like a travel day. That's how we would sort of reconcile that. I don't think this is that big of a deal. And so then he takes Peter, John, and James. There's been one other occasion when the child died that they were allowed to go into the room to see the child raised from the dead. Peter, James, and John seem to have special access. And so he takes the three, he takes them up to a mountain. Some hold that it was Mount Tabor, but Mount Tabor doesn't seem to support, like when you see Mount Tabor, when you look at it, there's no better. I see what I see is like the cartoon version of what a pimple looks like. It's like this flat plain. There's this little pimple-looking hill, and it's not really like a mountain. But then if you look at Mount Hermon on the very top right, this is a huge mountain within Israel. And I believe that this is the location that Jesus took him up to. This is like if I asked you, and now it's a trick question that you all know the answer to, but hey, is there skiing in Israel? The answer is yes. So the next slide is Mount Hermon during the wintertime. This is a ski resort. Doesn't always get that nice. But it's like, this is Mount Hermon, so think really like a mountain that they could go to way up high. And so I believe that this is the location that it went to. Okay, you can go to the back to the original slide. So he goes up to the mountain. Jesus, again, is going up to pray. Verse 29, while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. So here Jesus is, he's praying as he did throughout of his ministry. At this stage in the game, we know we're about 6 months out from his death, burial, and resurrection. He's praying up there, and his his countenance literally begins to change. We're told that as he's praying, his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. So it's like this glowing image. For some reason, I have the Tide commercials, you know, like Tide clothing that you can put the Tide pods in and your whites become glistening white. And so he's just like bright. Luke doesn't use the word transfiguration, but Matthew uses this word transfiguration. In Matthew 17:2, we read that the Lord was transfigured. And this is a very like interesting word in the Greek. It's metamorphou, I think is how you say that. If there's any Greek scholars, you can correct me after the service. But it's where we get the word metamorphosis from. And when you hear metamorphosis, what do you think of? A butterfly. So I got back from my trip, and I'm like throwing out all my dirty clothes, and Anna comes up. She's like, no, hey, careful with that towel out there. I'm like, what are you talking about? Is Anna even here? Like, I don't even know where she might be in Sunday school. But she's like, oh, Titus has been watching that thing, and it's something or other. I think it starts with a C. What is the process? A cacophony? What? I heard it. Wait, one person at a time. Chrysalis. New word for me. And she's like, there's chrysalis, and Titus is watching chrysalis. And I'm like, who is this guy? How have I never met him? Like, and she's like, no, it's like a moth, and it's transitioning to a butterfly. And that's like, this is that word metamorphosis, where we get metamorphosis from. And so apparently, Jesus, in his earthly nature, his divine nature is beginning to come out. We read in Philippians 2:7, that Jesus emptied himself, that he, as he came to earth, in his divine nature, he allowed his nature to sort of to change so that he took on the form of a man, a bondservant, making himself in the likeness of image. So if he emptied himself coming to earth, it seems that in this moment that he allowed his nature to be filled with his true divine nature. And the picture of him is like brightness. When John the Apostle writes about Jesus in Revelation, in Revelation 1:14, we read, his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. In Revelation 21:23, and the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So there's this picture of Christ outside of our time space that he's just like bright. And the New Testament writers, it's like they're struggling to explain this brightness, that white like white wool, or bright light, it's just radiating. And so Jesus, in this moment of prayer, it's like his true divine nature sort of goes beyond his earthly form that he's taken, and it's all of his brilliance, all of his radiance is there. I don't think that there is a way for us to actually like articulate this or to understand it with our imagination. But there's something that just seems to be, that would cause us to be in utter awe of Christ and who he is in this moment. This word transfigured that Matthew uses is an interesting word. It's only really used in reference to the transfiguration of Jesus. However, it's used two other times that I think it's more of like a fun fact for me. Like I see it as like, huh, it really, in looking at the transfiguration and seeing Jesus's divine nature coming forth, Paul would use this same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and he says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, transfigured into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So this picture of Jesus, who his divine nature is there, Paul says that we, as followers of Christ, this process of becoming like Christ in our life, that this same sort of transformation or transfiguring or metamorphosis in our life is happening within us, that one day when we're with Christ face to face, we will have these new bodies that it's hard for us to fathom. Paul would also in Romans 12:2 use the same word to encourage us to transform our thinking. And he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transfigured by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we're commanded to walk with Christ, to allow him to take root in our hearts, to allow him to change us, to transform us, to transfigure us, that we're moving from our likeness into his likeness, not as gods, but as created beings, free from sin and stain and any sort of impurity, that we would have this same sort of disposition or like this same sort of disposition. I'm struggling with words because I'm struggling with like understanding what this will possibly look like for us, but this is a promise that we hold, that one day we will be free from our sinful bodies, we'll be free from our sinful thinking. We will stand with just perfect bodies that God has created for us and as God intended for us to be. And so as Peter, James, and John, they're taking a nap. I don't think we're there yet, so they're overcome with sleep. But verse 30, and behold, so Jesus transformed. His face looked different. His clothing is super bright white. And then behold, two men were talking with him. So we're introduced that there's two figures now with Jesus, and they're having a conversation up on this mountaintop, and we're told that they were Moses and Elijah. So between Moses and Elijah, what we have are two witnesses. Moses represents the law, the first five books of the Bible, and Elijah is the prophet of prophets, and he represents sort of the rest of the Old Testament. And so between the two, you have these two representatives that represent the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. Some have suggested that this picture that was shown to these three guys is sort of a future glimpse at Revelation chapter 11, that there's these two witnesses that testify of who Jesus is and his messiahship. But they're having a conversation. Who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, this word departure is another word that's fascinating. It is literally, they were talking about his exodus. So if you go to the Old Testament story, you go to Exodus, you see that the people who were held in bondage in Egypt, they basically were freed by God, and they were able to leave Egypt. And it was their exodus, something that we remember through the Passover. And now Jesus is going to provide a different sort of Passover through something that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. He just talked about this with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, that he was going to Jerusalem, that he would be at the hands of the people, would be crucified, that he would take on the wrath of God, he would bear it in full, he would be killed, and 3 days later he would rise from the dead. They kind of missed that part. But naturally, like we all would. But and so through this picture of the gospel, we have sort of our exodus. And what is our exodus? Well, we're held in bondage of sin, strife, the flesh. And through Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection in Jerusalem, he's provided us this opportunity to experience life, to experience freedom, to experience peace with God that can only happen through him. And it's this beautiful picture of the Exodus. Verse 32, Peter and his companions are looking for a cup of coffee because they just woke up from a really hard nap. And they're like, there are some people who are nappers, I am one of them, and there are some people who are not nappers. And a general rule of thumb is you should not let non-nappers take naps because they wake up sort of horrible. Are you a non-napper? I heard a really big laugh. You're not a napper.
I'm a napper.
Okay, you are. Anna's not a napper. So when she wakes up, it's like, what is happening? Where am I? What day is it? Like, where? And it's like, don't take any naps. Like, it's just not good for anybody when you take a nap. Like, it's just not. And so they, like, I don't know if they're nappers or not, but when they wake up, they're kind of like, what is happening here? They had been overcome with sleep. And then you see a glowing Jesus, and you see Moses and Elijah having a conversation, like after you wipe out your eyes a couple of times. It's like, okay, we're seeing it. Like, now they're awake. And they saw his glory and the two men standing with them. And as they were leaving him, it's like, so they're having this conversation. They wake up and they're like, oh, your boys are asleep. We should probably leave now. So they're kind of walking away. Then Peter, who I love, like, whoa, time out. No. I got to, like, well, hold on. Jesus, it's really good that we're here. I'm glad that we're here for you. It's really, really good. Now, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, of course, and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And then we're told by Luke, not realizing what he's saying, so I don't know if he's fully awake yet, but he's like, whoa, time out. Like, let's not let this moment pass. Like, we want this. I used to criticize Peter a lot on this. My feelings have sort of changed on Peter in this reaction. Like, first off, who's ever experienced this? Like, right off the bat, like, none of us know how we'd react if we saw this. But then I used to read this as sort of like a shrine. Like, let's set up some shrines for what we just saw. But biblical chronologists, that's a title of guys with really thick glasses, when they piece together all of the stories and tell us when these events happened, they realize that this happened about 6 months prior to the crucifixion, which would put us in the holiday of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the things that the people do still during this day, the Jewish people still to this day in the fall during the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot, they go outside, they pitch a tent, and they basically live and operate in the tent. And they do this to remember. There's a couple different parts. They do this to remember God's provision for them through the Exodus, which Jesus, they just heard Jesus talking to them about the Exodus and what he was going to do. And then they realize, like, oh man, we're not at our homes. We didn't do Sukkot. We didn't do the tabernacles. We should probably make up like a tent for each one of you during the holiday. And it was also a time where Israel, like, if you visit during Sukkot, it's a time where they open up their nation to the world. Like, it's they want to be hospitable to all nations and people because they had people opened up. John MacArthur on this, he writes, during this month, the Jews celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, and it is possible that at this very time, the feast was being observed in Jerusalem during a period of 7 days that people lived in small shelters or booths made of boughs symbolizing the temporary dwellings of their forefathers in the wilderness. It was a memorial to God's preserving his chosen and redeemed people, deliverance into the promised land. And so it's hard to know what Peter was thinking, but it almost seems that he's thinking, like, okay, maybe this is the entrance of the kingdom of God. Maybe this is the entrance where the Messiah is coming, and we didn't anticipate it like this, but this is how everything's about to begin. And in verse 34, as Peter has all of his wild thoughts and he's pitching all of these ideas to Jesus, we're told that while he was saying this, mid-sentence, this cloud forms. So all of a sudden, this cloud forms and engulfs all of the people there. A cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Sounds about right. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Like, Peter wasn't done speaking as he's interrupted by the voice of the Father coming from heaven. If he wasn't afraid already, he has to be utterly terrified. And it's like the Father saying, don't be distracted by the other guys here. Keep your eyes on Christ. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. The immediate words that we just heard in the previous passage were, deny yourself and follow me. All I can say is that just imagine, like, Peter in this moment of awe. The voice of the Father saying, keep your eyes on Christ. Don't get distracted. Listen to what he tells you to do. Stop coming up with your own thoughts. Like, I don't need you to help me. Like, I need you to follow me. I need you to be faithful to me. I need you to be obedient. Verse 36, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. they kept silent. Yeah. And reported to no one in those days anything which they had seen. Now, Luke just says that they kept silent about it. If you want to, you can turn over to Matthew chapter 17 in verses 6 to 13. Matthew kind of expands on the story, so I'd like to read it and then just say a couple things. So how Matthew, in Matthew 17, verses 6 through 13, Matthew gives some different insight. And he says, when the disciples heard this, they fell down face down to the ground, terrified. So as a voice speaks out of heaven, the Father speaks to them. They, like every person in the Bible does when they encounter the divine, is they are on their faces in utter terror. So they're terrified before Jesus, before this voice out of heaven. But Jesus came and he touched them. And he said, get up. Do not be afraid. And this is this perfect, beautiful illustration of Jesus, like he does to all of us. He puts his hand on us and he says, you don't have to be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except for Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, do not tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And so Jesus gives them the instruction, hey, when we go down from this mountain, you need to keep silent about what you've just witnessed. For you to share about this will only complicate things. It'll only confuse the story. The time for you to share about this isn't now. You need to keep your mouth shut and you need to wait. The closest thing I can relate to this story is I was in Israel a few years ago. Like, as my first trip to Israel, it was during Sukkot. And I, like, Facebook was kind of new, and I'd been sharing pictures on Facebook that I was in Israel. And one of my buddies from the Navy who lived in Colorado, who I thought was in Colorado, he sends me a message. And he said, hey, you're in Israel. Yeah, when are you going to be in Jerusalem? I'm like, oh, we're going to be in Jerusalem on this day. He's like, well, what hotel are you going to be at? I'm like, these are kind of weird questions. We're going to be at this hotel. That's fine. And so one afternoon, I'm at the hotel, like killing time before dinner, and my hotel room rings. And I'm like, that's weird. Why? Like, so I'm like, hello? And it's my buddy. And I'm like, why are you calling me in Israel, man? He's like, well, I'm in the lobby. I'm like, wait, what? Like, and so he comes up. He's like, can I come up? I'm like, yeah. Like, you're here, so... So he comes up, and I'm like, what are you doing here? And he's like, hang on, just give me a few minutes. So he goes through the room. He, like, unplugs everything. He takes my cell phone, pops the battery out, and he, like cleans the room. And he's like, oh, I'm doing work with the CIA. And if you, like, are you guys going into Bethlehem? I'm like, there was discussion of it. He's like, hey, if you go in, I can get a, here's my cell phone. I can get a response to you in 3 minutes. I'm like, oh, let me write that down. And then he's like, hey, but don't tell anybody that you saw me here. And so I'm like, okay. And so then he left, and then dinner time came, and dinner time waits for nobody. So I go down there, and I'm with all these, like, 80-year-old ladies, and I'm like, how was your afternoon? It was interesting. It was good. I was just in my hotel room doing nothing, you know? Like, how do you not share? Like, they've seen the glory of Jesus. They're walking down the hill. There's the other disciples that are going to be asking, what happened up there? Why are you guys getting this special treatment? Are they coming up with fibs and stories about, like, oh, no, he just wanted to do this ruck hump, and we're in better shape than you guys, and, like, you know, like, I don't know, like. But they were instructed by Jesus, don't say anything about anybody. But then they have some questions, and the disciples asked him, like, why then did teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Because they're being just peppered with all of these questions. Who do people say that I am? Well, they say that you're Elijah. They say this. And so they have these questions to Jesus, like, we've just seen Elijah and we see you. Why are the educated people, why are the pastors and teachers of the law, why are they suggesting that you could be Elijah? And Jesus replies and he says, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So he said, John the Baptist, it was foreshadowed in Malachi that the spirit of John of Elijah would come forth. He did come forth. John the Baptist was just executed. And he says, just like John the Baptist was executed, I am going to get executed. And when I look at this, it's like so easy to miss like what God is doing in our midst, because we're so distracted and we're so quick to try to like fill in the blanks with prophecy and stuff that we miss the very thing that God is doing in our midst. And just because they see Jesus in all his glory in this big scene, Peter is still going to deny that he knew Jesus. Like, he's still going to fail. Like, he saw this, and 6 months later, he's going to deny that he's ever met Jesus. It's like, what do we do with this passage? If you have your Bibles open and you want to turn over to 2 Peter, the first chapter, Peter shares about this. I believe he shares about this event. And I do think that there are some lessons that we can draw from what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. So Peter writes near the end of his life, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Verse 19, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets arose also from the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep." And so I read all of this section because when Peter reflects on this moment, what he says is, keep your eyes on Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, this high and exalted Lord, him alone. And as we see him for who he is, it should affect how you live your life, how you think, how you go about your business. It reminds me, there's a book called The Bema. There's also a guy who did a skit. So if you Google The Bema on YouTube, you'll see a church in Texas sort of did a, not a skit, but like a play kind of thing about this. And the story kind of unfolds with sort of the imagination of encountering Jesus. I don't want to give away the whole story, but it's super powerful. The guy finds himself before Christ in all of his glory, and as he's standing before Christ in all of his glory, he's like replaying his life and his selfishness and his greed and these decisions about how he's treated people, and it's just super powerful. And he sort of is confronted with this reality of who Christ is, and then he has all of this guilt and shame for how he is living and has lived his life, and it changes him. I don't want to, if I go too far, I'll ruin the sort of the punchline, but it's really worth watching. And I think that what Peter is saying to us, that we need to stay super close to Jesus, not just super close to Jesus, but super close to the Jesus of the Bible. So when I hear people, like, I want to be really careful. There's a lot of people who talk a lot about Jesus. There's a lot of people who will say stuff like, Jesus told me. And if I hear somebody say, Jesus told me, and they can't point to a scripture in the Bible, I'm going to stay really kind of distant from that. Because we put a lot of words into his mouth. And Peter says, stay close to the Jesus of the Bible. Stay close to the words that he has given us. Walk with him. Study the word of God. Put it into your hearts. Because there's security and safety there. And so as we are going to take the Lord's Supper today, like I figured we'd be a little bit longer today, but we're not. We're right on time. We're perfect. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. And so what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is this thing that God has given to us to reset as often as we do it. It could be every single day. It could be every single week. It could be every single month. It could be whenever. That's more about how we do it here. But we're basically on a monthly cycle. And this is a time for us to take a, you know, no matter how you slice it, they're stale crackers. They're always stale crackers. Some have more flavor. Some have less flavor. They're always gluten-free because that's the world we live in now. But we have this cracker, and the cracker is to remind us of Jesus' body that was broken. And so today, in this passage, the broken body is the Exodus. That Jesus was going to Jerusalem for the Exodus, and this broken body is a symbol, it's a reminder of this Exodus that he provided to us through the cross. An exodus from your shame, an exodus from your guilt, an exodus from your sin, an exodus from all of the punishment of God that is due you. He absorbed it in full. And so we take the cracker, and it's a reminder for what Jesus did. And then we have the little thing of juice. Normally, they're not stale. Sometimes they're almost like wine, like that. But that was the old ones during COVID. And the juice is, again, it's a reminder. It's not actually the broken body of Christ. It's not actually the blood of Christ. It's a reminder, it's a reflection, it's something that memorializes what he did, his broken body, and the juice is a symbol of the eternal covenant, this new eternal covenant that we have in Christ, that he died once and for all, and it was sufficient, and in him, if you have responded by faith, you are secure in him. You don't get your salvation one day and then lose it the next day. You don't get, last week's message, John said something, I'm forgetting all the details, like you will all do for this message next week, and But he talked about like eternal damnation and that this annihilation, that if it will just last for a couple weeks and then it will go away. And if that's the case, what kind of eternal life would we have? Eternal life means eternal life. That's eternal forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. In our sin, we stand as enemies to God. We stand sort of condemned before him. Jesus goes to the cross and he says, I'll be your substitute. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to stand there in your place. The wrath of God is going to be pressed upon me. I'm going to absorb it in full until the Father is satisfying, saying it's finished. And then he went to the grave for 3 days, and then he overcame death. He rose from the dead, and it changed everything for us. And so we take the Lord's Supper to, number one, to confess our sins. Like, we're just saved sinners. If you're a Christian, you're just a saved sinner. You still, in this body, will struggle with sin. It's a time for us that we confess our sin, we get restored to God, we get cleansed, we reset. We remember his broken body, we remember his blood. The third element is that we're reminded of the Great Commission. For as often as we do this, we are reminded that we're to proclaim of the Lord's death until he comes again. A day is coming when the opportunity to respond to the gospel, that the door will be closed. And so we as the church have an obligation to proclaim the good news of Christ for as long as we're alive and as long as Jesus hasn't returned yet. And so with that, they're going to come forward and they're going to pass out the elements. I'd encourage us just to ponder these things about what Jesus has done for us. Father, we thank you. We thank you that in our hands we hold this cracker and this juice, which are really symbols of your mercy towards us, that we deserve punishment. But in our hands is this picture of your withholding something that we deserve. In our hands is a picture of your grace, that you would give us something that we don't deserve, and that's a relationship with you. It's a picture of your love that you gave your one and only Son so that we might have life in you. Earlier we sang a song, Make My Life a Prayer to You, and Father, I do pray that you would make my life a prayer to you. We struggle with that one line in that song that says it's so hard to see when I have my eyes on me. And Father, we're so prone to looking at ourselves. We're so prone to seeing the worries and the concerns of our day-to-day lives that we lose sight of who you are. And so, Father, I do pray that as we hold this broken cracker and this juice, that we would get a glimpse in our minds and our hearts of the risen Christ. As Peter, James, and John saw the transfiguration of you in all of your glory, Father, I pray that you would give us that same picture. That the suffering servant who came to give us life is now exalted at the right hand of the Father in all of his radiance and all of his glory. And Father, we long for the day when you return. Father, we are just so grateful for this relationship that we have with you. Help us, Lord, to walk with you faithfully and obediently all the days of our